Open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. So there's a famous Peanuts cartoon where, I know I'm dating myself here, many of you may or may not know about Charlie Brown, but there was a Peanuts cartoon where Charlie Brown and Lucy, they're sitting there, and Lucy asks one of her deep, penetrating questions. This is what she asks. She says to Charlie Brown, "Why are we here on earth, Charlie Brown?" Well, after a moment, he says, "To make others happy." And Lucy thinks about that and then asks, "Then why are the others here?" It's a very Lucy question. The main idea of our text today is that a Spirit-led life is responsible toward other believers and accountable before God. The last time we were in Galatians, we ended chapter 5 by looking at verses 25 and 26, which said this: "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit," or walk by the Spirit. "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Paul was saying first there, he was saying first that if we're truly Christians, meaning that we are people who've been made alive and who have put our trust in Christ and are being guided and empowered by the Holy Spirit, if that's the case, it will show. It will show. Just like movement shows that a human body is alive, so spiritual movement in our lives is going to show that the Holy Spirit has made us spiritually alive. The Holy Spirit will animate our lives in ways that line up with His ways. Paul describes that animation this way: a person who has been indwelt by God's Spirit will keep in step with the Spirit. He or she will be guided and led by the Spirit. And what does that result in? This is what we've been looking at in chapter 5. That will result in the list of spiritual fruit that we talked about last time we were in Galatians, whether it's a little fruit or it's a lot of fruit. And so, in other words, walking or being led by the Spirit, which produces the fruit of the Spirit, will be an indication of your new life in Christ. Fruit is such a vivid and interesting metaphor. Last time we talked about the implication of the metaphor when it came to how this fruit is produced. We observed that to be led by someone means yielding is involved. And so we said, just as a lemon tree simply opens up its leaves to the sun and opens up its roots to the soil and opens up its branches to the sap from the trunk in order to grow lemons, in the same way, a Christian is to open him or herself up, is to yield him or herself to the work and leading of the Spirit as much as possible, so that as much fruit of the Spirit as possible can be produced in our lives. But now let's think about another implication. Why is this fruit produced? Not just how, but why. What is its purpose? Well, look back again at verse 26, the last verse in chapter 5. "Let us not become conceited," Paul says, "provoking one another, envying one another," he says there. Notice how quickly Paul goes from talking about keeping in step with or being led by the Spirit, which produces spiritual fruit, to talking about one another. In one verse, he links the two together. And I think that's a clue as to why this fruit is produced. Just as fruit on a tree fruit on a tree looks beautiful, but it's not really meant for display only, right? Fruit on a tree is meant for eating. And in the same way, the fruit of a tree, it brings benefit to those around it. In the same way, so it is with the fruit-laden life of the Christian. It's not for display only that this fruit is produced in you. One great purpose of your changed life is to benefit the people around you, to bless especially your home family and your church family, all the one another's the New Testament talks about. It's to bless them. It's to benefit them. In other words, a Spirit-led life is responsible towards other believers. "Then why are the others here?" Lucy asks, and we sort of laughed because we recognize in her follow-up question a hopeful sort of selfishness that exists in all of us, if we're honest. If I'm here for others, why are the others here? Why is that selfish? Well, she's sort of hoping the others are here for her too. right? And the obvious answer is that yes, other Spirit-led believers are also here because they're responsible towards us, towards you as well. What a relief. And now in chapter 6, Paul gives a few examples of what that looks like. And so this morning, we're going to look at four responsibilities of the Spirit-led life in Christian community. And the first responsibility is gently picking up. If you've turned to verse 1 in chapter 6, let's read it now. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Now again, whenever we see this kind of family language, like brothers or sisters in the New Testament, it's a reminder that Paul is writing to those who belong to local churches in Galatia. Well, in this case, he's writing to local churches in Galatia. He's using family language, this is why, because he's writing to people who've been joined to God's Son by faith, just as he has been, and who have then been who've been adopted as sons, as he's talked about in chapter 4, if you remember. This makes God their father as much as his, and so it makes them all part of the same family of God. They are spiritual siblings. In other words, Paul is writing to fellow Christians, to his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's who the anyone is here too. Any Christian, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, Paul says. He's talking about other Christians. Now, transgression is sort of a fancier word for sin. There's different words for sin. The Greek word for sin here can also be translated trespass. We recognize that word because we see no trespassing signs on other people's property, and we know what it means. We can get that concept. But here the sense of the word is more like, really, it's more like slipping or taking a false step. It has the basic idea of stumbling or falling. Unfortunately, trespassing is still trespassing, whether it's intentional or not. I think we probably know that. If we cross a line we shouldn't, whether we meant to or not, we've still crossed a line. And the Bible says we've all trespassed when it comes to God's law. One time in high school, I purposefully trespassed over a wall at night because someone dared me to do it. It's always the worst reason to do something. They dared me to swim in a stranger's pool in the middle of the night in their backyard. It was a stupid thing to do. I could have been arrested or attacked by a dog or even shot. It was trespassing, and I did it on purpose. Another time, though, I was walking through the woods, and I only realized later that I had stumbled onto someone else's property. And yet, it was still trespassing, even though it wasn't planned, even though it wasn't premeditated. And we can fall into sin in a similar way. I think we all know, if we're honest, what it's like to go looking for sin, to purposefully indulge in a thought or engage in an action we know we shouldn't. But you've probably also had times when you didn't go looking for trouble at all and you still fell into it.
This morning.
There you go. Unfortunately, Eric, that doesn't excuse you or me. In Romans 13, Paul plainly instructs Christians to make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. He means we are responsible for not arranging our lives or putting ourselves in positions that will give our sinful desires an opportunity to be indulged. We're responsible for that. Peter also warns in 1 Peter chapter 5 to be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. And I'm betting, side note, I'm betting Peter is remembering a lesson. When he writes that, I'm betting he's remembering a lesson he learned firsthand in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus had said to him and James and John, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. But all three of them kept falling asleep. And sometimes we fall asleep on the job as well. Through error, neglect, overconfidence, lack of vigilance, we fail at our duty to watch out for sin and we fall. Maybe we start thinking, oh, I got this. I can live my life on my own strength. Maybe that's what we start thinking. Or we get lazy and we start coming up with excuses for why it's okay to live closer and closer to the edge of a particular sin that we used to struggle with. Not anymore. I used to struggle with it. And so we start playing with fire until one day we get burned. We get comfortable hanging out on a slippery slope until one day, guess what? We slip. Well, it may not have been intentional, but it's still sin. So how should you react if you... So now, here's the scenario. How should you react if you see a brother or sister in Christ, if you see anyone who's a believer, and let's keep this practical, let's limit this to our church. How should you react if you see someone here at Westside caught in any transgression? Now, I thought at first when I was studying this week that Paul was talking about a Christian who's been, you know, caught red-handed in an act of sin when he said caught here. And that word can mean that. I mean, you know, you do have to find out about someone's sin somehow before you can address it. But the context seems to suggest more that Paul is talking about you becoming aware of a Christian you know who has slipped, who has stumbled into a sin and is now caught in the sense more of being ensnared or trapped by that sin. They're overtaken in a fault, as the King James puts it. They can't get out of it. They can't get away from it. They can't get up from it. What do you do? Well, assuming that what you've caught them doing is really and truly a sin, what should you do? What is your duty? What is your responsibility as a Spirit-led believer? Here is Paul's answer. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. That's what you should do. Marvin Vincent says that same word for restore is used elsewhere of reconciling factions, of setting broken bones, of mending fishing nets. In other words, the basic idea of restoration is taking action to return something to its prior condition. That means repairing it, remaking it into what it ought to be, what it was meant to be. In the case of the Christian who stumbled and who's become ensnared in a transgression, this means picking the person back up so he or she can begin walking again by the Spirit with the rest of the church. What does that look like? Well, to do that, you have to first summon some courage. This is what it looks like. It looks like you first summoning a little bit of courage and going to the person in private and pointing out the transgression. That's hard to do. Most of us will not do that. Most of us will pick up the phone and talk to a friend about what we saw and not go to the person instead, or we'll post something on Facebook. But it looks like you going to that person and showing them their sin. Then this person who sinned must recognize their sin, right? In other words, to start getting free, they must admit they're caught in sin. They must acknowledge the problem as a sin. A person can't be helped out of a sin until they admit their sin. You've probably all had experiences with that. But once a person admits it without making excuses, you know, without justifying their behavior, if there's a lot of justifying going on, if there's a lot of excuses, they're not really admitting their sin. But if there's no more excuses, if there's no more justification, then they must be encouraged to confess that sin before God. They've admitted it to you, that's great. Now confess it to God. Admit it to God. And when they do that, God, as we read in 1 John 1:9, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, okay, so maybe you have a Christian friend or family member like this who has fallen into a particular sin. But you don't want to risk offending him. You don't want to risk hurting your friendship with her. You don't want to risk ruining the relationship. You don't want to come across as a jerk or a pious prude or some holier-than-thou Pharisee. So what do you usually end up doing? You usually end up saying nothing. You turn nothing. You turn a blind eye. But what is your responsibility, according to Paul, in this situation? You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Well, you say, that gets me off the hook right there because I'm really not a very spiritual person. I'm off the hook. I'm no super Christian. I'm not a deacon. I'm not an elder. I'm not even a Sunday school teacher. I'm just a new Christian, you might say. I'm really not very mature compared to a lot of other Christians. So you might say, this sounds like a job for the spiritual professionals. But let me give you two not so fast here. First, I say not so fast to those trying to dodge this responsibility, because spiritual and mature aren't necessarily the same thing. Paul doesn't say, only you who are mature Christians or are elders or have a YouTube discernment ministry like Mike Winger, only you guys should restore him. That's not what he says. He says, you who are spiritual. Well, who does Paul mean? He means ordinary Christians. He means those who've received the Holy Spirit, as he says the Galatians have, right? Even this messed up church, as the Galatians have, back in chapter 3, he said that. He means those who can now yield to the Spirit and so be led by him at any point and bear spiritual fruit, as he says the Galatian Christians can in chapter 5, even if they're new Christians. I think John MacArthur makes a helpful distinction to keep us from hiding behind the excuse of immaturity. He says this, at any point in the life of a Christian, from the moment of his salvation to his glorification, he is either spiritual, walking in the Spirit, or fleshly, walking in the deeds of the flesh. Maturity, he says, is the cumulative effect of the times of spirituality. But any believer, he says, at any point in his growth towards Christ-likeness can be a spiritual believer who helps a sinful believer who has fallen to the flesh. So that's the first, not so fast. Second, I say not so fast to those trying to dodge this responsibility, because no one said you had to be a jerk to do it. Nobody said you have to be really rude when you do this. In fact, Paul is clear. This is something that should be done, what? In a spirit of gentleness, right? What does that mean? Well, for starters, it means none of it is for show, right? This isn't gentleness that's just an outward act. It's not display only. This is a gentleness that is connected to your spirit. It comes from the heart. It's a fruit that the Holy Spirit has grown within you to benefit others. So it's a gentleness that is heart grown and that is heartfelt. It also means when you discover a brother or sister has fallen into a sin, even though in that moment you have the ability to crush their spirit, to damage their dignity, and to ruin their reputation, instead you are very, very careful with all of those things. That's what it means to be gentle. It means that instead of being heavy-handed, you use a light touch. You handle this brother or sister with care. And it means once any disciplinary process is done, that as many as know of the sin are now to treat that restored brother or sister with forgiveness and with comfort and not with ongoing criticism or judgment. It's a mild and friendly correction, as Calvin puts it. It's a humble and sympathetic correction, as another puts it, because it comes from a soul, right? This is why. It comes from a soul who is well aware of his or her own weaknesses and is having to keep a close eye on their own life every day, lest they fall in similar ways. As Paul goes on to say to the person doing the restoration, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. There is no room inside a disciple's heart, writes David De Silva, for secretly preening himself or herself on not falling into the sin that has ensnared another believer. There is room only for renewed vigilance in the face of another's being waylaid by sin against the inroads that the impulses of the flesh would make into one's own heart. And so this gently picking up of other believers is something that we're responsible to do, and we're responsible to do it in an ongoing way. This isn't a one-time thing. Not only is every one of the Galatian Christians instructed to habitually keep a fixed lookout over their own hearts, they're also commanded to continually be prepared to restore fellow believers that they see stumble and fall. In other words, we should expect, as a church, a local church, we should expect to be doing this kind of work for each other as long as we're part of a church. It's simply part of our duty as Christians towards other Christians and before God. A Spirit-led life is responsible toward other believers and accountable before God. And now the second responsibility of the Spirit-led life is lovingly bearing up. Lovingly bearing up. Look now at verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Here we have a second command the Galatian Christians are responsible for in an ongoing way. But to know what this responsibility includes, we have to first know what the burdens are that Paul is talking about here. Bear one another's burdens, he says. The word for burden here, it can mean any load, any difficulty or problem that's weighing someone down, but it's usually a word that it needs to be understood in context. And so, because context matters, many believe, myself included, that the burden Paul is talking about here is the weight of the persistent, oppressive temptations that a fellow believer is struggling to manage on his or her own, the very ones that have made them stumble and fall in the first place. The Bible is clear, crystal clear, right? The Bible is clear that everyone is a sinner. But sin works itself out in different ways, in different people, even in the lives of Christians. The temptation to gratify some sins is stronger or heavier in one person's life than in another person's life. One person may have more of an urge to steal or a desire to drink than another person. One person is more prone to lying or more vulnerable to the temptation to gamble than another person. For others, the besetting sin itch their old nature craves more than the next person is some form of sexual lust. Sin works itself out in different ways in different people's lives. And we're to know our own particular burdens and to keep watch over ourselves so that we do not gratify those desires of the flesh. But often we need help, especially right after slipping or stumbling or falling back into some old sin pattern. And so this is now a command that we're to make a habit of bearing up or holding up our brothers or sisters in Christ who are bending under the weight of their particular burdens in addition to picking them up. Well, what does that look like? In January 2018, French climber Elizabeth Rivol collapsed of exhaustion on her descent from the nearly 27,000-foot summit of Nanga Parbat. I guess it's the world's ninth highest mountain, apparently. Hearing of her situation, a Polish climbing team that was nearby, they abandoned their dream of being the first to winter climb to the summit of K2, and they climbed instead more than 3,200 feet up a different mountain in the dark to reach her. They found her at midnight, and her hands were so frostbitten she could hardly use her equipment, and so together the rescuers not only picked her up, stabilizing her condition, but then they took turns lowering her and climbing alongside her to hold her up the rest of the way down. 18 hours later, they finally arrived at a place of safety. And that's what this command from Paul looks like. Because that's what love looks like. Love looks like caring enough to bother investing in one another. Not just pausing to pick others up who have stumbled and then moving on, but being willing to make a long-term commitment to them, sacrificing things you want, spending your time on them, inconveniencing yourself by interweaving your life with their lives in order to stabilize, support, and hold them up until they can get their feet under them again. It's praying for them. It's checking in on them. It's going to a meeting with them. It's holding them accountable and asking them the uncomfortable questions. It's living out the truth Cain tried to deny, that yes, you are your brother's keeper. It's the giving of the self for the good of the other. And that's what the law of Christ is that Paul mentions at the end of verse 2. Bear one another's burdens, he says, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is love. And it's not just any kind of love, it's agape love. It is that unselfish, self-giving, sacrificial kind of love that has never been more gloriously displayed than in the life and death of Jesus. That's never been more gloriously displayed than when God himself left heaven on a rescue mission to save fallen humanity from sin. It's the kind of love that caused him to make himself nothing in the sense that he veiled his glory that deserved constant praise. He did this by taking on human flesh. He who is higher than all creation humbled himself and was born as a man who looked just like other men so that no one treated him as he deserved in order that he could serve and save us instead of being served himself. And he did serve us. We talked about this kind of sacrificial servant love a couple weeks ago. This is the kind of love that is the common element in both the first and second great commandments, right? All of humanity has been commanded to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Number one. Number two, to love our neighbor the way we love ourselves. That kind of love is the fulfilling of the law. But what's the problem? The problem is none of us could keep those commandments. We daily fail to love others the way we should, much less love God the way we should. We don't serve God or others the way we should. But Jesus did. Jesus loved us as his neighbor. Jesus became our keeper. Not by affirming our sin, not by turning a blind eye to our weaknesses and our wickedness, not by letting us off the hook for our many trespasses against God's law, but by putting himself on the hook for our sin and by being punished in our place. He served us. Here's how he served us first. He served us by showing us how bad our sin was against a holy God so we could see it and repent. Our sin was so bad we deserved to die for it. Only he dies instead of us. Out of loving obedience to his Father while we were still sinners, Jesus loved us to the death, even death on a cross. So that all who will trust in him and his work done on their behalf can be forgiven and can be made right with God, rising to new life like he rose on the third day. Jesus, in other words, is the living fulfillment of the law of love. And now we're told to imitate him. Having been credited with the perfect obedience of his life and having been set free from the chains of sin by his death and having been empowered in newness of life thanks to his resurrection, now we're to imitate him. Now we and the Galatians are being told by Paul to look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others, like he did for us. Bear one another's burdens, Paul says, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And one thing that's going to mean very clearly is that we are not permitted to affirm sin or turn a blind eye to weaknesses and wickedness when we see it, especially when we see it in our brothers and sisters in Christ, because that's not love when we turn a blind eye. That's not love when we sweep it under the rug. That's like hearing the distress call of a fallen climber and ignoring it. That's like seeing our brothers and sisters being crushed beneath a burden and ignoring it. Nor are we to leave our brothers and sisters to struggle to walk the Christian life on their own. That's not love either. That's like not stabilizing them or walking beside them or helping them shoulder their burden when they're weak. That's not holding them up, and that's not love. That's not what Jesus did for us. Just as Jesus showed us our sin so we could turn from it and live, being lifted up, And just as Jesus now invites you and I daily to cast our cares on him so he can bear us up all the way home to heaven, so we are to do for others as well as the visible hands and feet of Jesus in this world. That's what we're to do. It's simply part of our duty as Christians towards others and before God. A spirit-led life is responsible towards other believers and accountable before God. Which brings us now to the third responsibility of the spirit-led life. It is humbly wising up. Look now at verse 3. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself, Paul says. It's a sort of proverb that was actually echoed in pagan literature at the time. It was a contemporary proverb that was very similar, and I don't think we're going to need to spend a whole lot of time on this one. I think it's pretty self-explanatory. What do you think is the immediate baseline result of a believer who is walking by or being led by the Holy Spirit? I think the built-in, ground-level virtue present in that act seems to be a basic humility. We said earlier that for a person to be led by anyone, he or she must first yield to that person. There's a humility built in to yielding. And the same is true of being led by the Spirit. In the last two verses of chapter 5, that's what we see. After charging the Galatian Christians to walk by or be led by the Spirit, Paul immediately presented this contrast in verse 26. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. In other words, the presence of conceit, right? The presence of any sort of pride or arrogance is a sign that a person isn't currently being led by the Spirit. They're not yielding in some way to the truth that God's Spirit always leads us to discover about ourselves and then constantly reminds us is true about ourselves, that we are more sinful than we ever dared imagine. That apart from him, as we sang this morning or we read this morning, we can do nothing. That's always terribly humbling. So the presence of conceit, you know, a preoccupation with one's own honor, a preoccupation with one's own self-esteem, that's a sign that instead of being led by the Spirit, a Christian is currently following after, you know, some other storyline that he or she is telling about themselves. A story like, I got this, or I'm beyond that temptation, or when it comes to holy living, I'm really exceptional. But they're deceiving themselves. As Paul puts it now in verse 3, he or she is thinking they are something when they are nothing. So that instead of a building up within Christian community, Paul says at the end of chapter 5 that the result of such an attitude is a breakdown in a Christian community. Let us not become conceited, he says, provoking one another, envying one another. And in a local church, this usually happens, this conceit that I think he's talking about, usually happens when one Christian is seeing other Christians around him or her falling or struggling, and so that Christian begins to take pride in the fact that they're doing so well. That they're not falling in that particular way or struggling with that particular burden. It's that flush of self-congratulation we feel. It's that internal headshake we make when we see somebody struggling in sin. Those eyebrows of disapproval that we raise as we look around at the lives of others. It's the prayer of the Pharisee in Luke 18 creeping into the church. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Our culture used to have a name for this. They called it getting too big for your britches. How do we know if we're doing this? Well, one good way is to observe how quickly you bristle when someone else critiques or gently corrects you. How do you react? If you're able to receive it thoughtfully, you know, and you're willing to consider that their critique might be true, that's a good sign. That's a great sign. But if it makes you only burn with anger inside and immediately take offense, I think that's a bad sign. I I like the counsel of Charles Spurgeon in such an instance. He says this, "If any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be." And the truth is, a humble man or woman knows that to be true about themselves. So that when they see the stumbling of others, they say to themselves, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." And when they're confronted with the sins in themselves, they say, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Whoever heeds life-giving correction will be at home among the wise, we read in Proverbs 15. Those who disregard discipline despise themselves. And so as a third responsibility towards others and as an act of accountability before God, believers should humbly wise up. It's part of our duty as Christians towards others and before God. A spirit-led life is responsible towards other believers and accountable before God. And really, hand in hand with the responsibility to humbly wise up is the responsibility to honestly size up. The fourth responsibility of the spirit-led life is honestly sizing up. Look now at verses 4 and 5. "But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load." Now, maybe you hear that, and at first it sounds like a contradiction, because you're like, wait a minute, didn't Paul just say we're to bear one another's burdens? So why does he now say each of the Galatian Christians and each of us will have to bear his own load? I don't get it. Well, here's why it's not a contradiction. He's not contradicting himself. It's because the word for burden in verse 2 isn't the same word as the word for load here in verse 5. That's because Paul is talking about two different things. The first thing, you remember, had to do with helping other Christians bear up under the weight of the particular temptations they're facing. But this second thing has to do with the totality of the life one leads. MacArthur suggests this work or load that Paul references can refer to a Christian fulfilling his or her personal calling and ministry for the Lord. And so while, you know, you can help other Christians shoulder the weight of their struggles, you can't live their lives for them. You can't fulfill their calling from the Lord for them. And neither will you be evaluated by God in comparison to them or based on what they do. No, Paul says, let each one test his own work. Why? Because each will have to bear his own load. What does he mean that each of you should test your own work? What does he mean by that? Well, the word for test here has to do with there's a practice of examining metals or testing money and giving approval after testing that the metal was genuine, that it was pure, that it was acceptable, that it was the right weight for the amount on it, all of that. Except in this case, what's being tested is not money but one's own work when it comes to living the Spirit-led life. When it comes to one's calling from the Lord. And again, this testing is in the present tense, meaning Paul is commanding each of the Galatians and each of us to keep testing our own work. This is to be an ongoing practice our whole Christian life. And there are general callings and there are more personal callings. All Christians are called to be faithful husbands and wives. All Christians are called to be honoring of their parents. All Christians are called to raise up their children if they have them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, to not forsake the gathering together for worship, to go and make disciples of all nations, to always be prepared to give a defense for the hope that is within us. And then there are more personal sorts of callings too. The Christian judge is called to uphold the law with justice. The Christian law enforcement officer is called to serve and protect. The Christian doctor is called to first do no harm and then help the sick. The Christian teacher is called to teach the next generation the truth about God's word. No matter what the job, the Christian worker is to do everything that they do as unto the Lord. We are each to live out our lives in line with God's word to the best of our ability as we walk by the Spirit. So, how are you doing with that? How is it going? No, don't look at anyone else. Don't look at anyone else's paper or anyone else's life. Jesus wants you to keep your eyes to yourself on this one. He doesn't want you to measure yourself against how someone else is doing, either to deceive yourself into thinking you're doing worse, or to deceive yourself into thinking you're doing better than you really are. No, let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, Paul says. It sort of reminds me of Peter, if you remember the story. Remember, Jesus tells him something about the way he will die, and he says, Lord, what about this man? He immediately asks about John. What is it to you? Jesus responds, you follow me. He says that to us too. What is it to you, what's going on in the life, what I've called your neighbor to do? What about you? You follow me. We might say in our day, or we used to say to our kids, you worry about you. You worry about you, Peter. And that's what Paul is saying to each of the Galatians too, and to each of you. You worry about you. But what is this boasting about? You say, I thought all boasting was bad. Am I being given permission to boast here? What's going on? Well, much of boasting is bad in the Bible, but not all of it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul talks a lot about not boasting beyond limits. And he's talking, but boasting only with regard to the area of influence that God has assigned to us. So the calling of God on your life is the context there. He's talking about one's own calling and God's work in a life to bring that about. In other words, the only boasting that is okay is the boasting that's connected to God's gracious work in our lives and in the lives of others. Because when a believer honestly sizes up his or her own life, what they see very quickly is that the only grounds for boasting they have comes directly from a gracious God. The person who humbly wises up and then honestly sizes up his or her own life is one who is quick to agree with the quote I saw on a plaque in one Christian home, "Anything good you see in me is because of Jesus Christ." I think that's the kind of boasting Paul is speaking of here. As he says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He ends this way, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. Who brought about all those things in us? He did. So that, as it is written, he ends, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. A Spirit-led life is responsible toward other believers and accountable before God. Such a life is cheerfully and continually occupied in a Christian community with gently picking up, with lovingly bearing up, with humbly wising up, and honestly sizing up for the glory of God and for the good of others. Let's pray.